Thank you, Brother Cherry. On behalf of my wife, I would like to say that it's a great privilege and honor to be here with all of the Canadian brethren. We thank the Lord very much that in His providence we have such long-time friendships that we have from the truth, and we certainly appreciate that very, very much. It's wonderful that we would love the Lord and that together, and that makes our friendship stronger. And we appreciate the warm hospitality for the Seawalks in entertaining us, and for also for the long-term friendship that we have had over many years. It must be 50 plus. So I have to admit, we're getting older. Lord bless. I would like to mention that my wife mentioned that you have the love of the Chicago brethren. And I'm going to repeat it, that the Chicago brethren love you very much. They voted to extend their love to you. And this will also include our Tuesday night meeting, and also we have a Thursday day meeting. There's quite a few brethren in Chicago who are retired. You don't have to be retired to attend this meeting, but it's held during the day from 10:30 to 12:30. We get a 10-minute break. And we've had it for about 4 or 5 years now. It was Sister Millie Zatko's idea. And she said to me, Erwin, we should have a Thursday day meeting. I said, well, wait till we get one more elder to retire, and we'll have this meeting. So it was brought to class. It passed overwhelmingly. And it started out that we would have the meeting in three homes. That would be the Hagensook home, Sister Millie, and our home. But we have so many members now, and it's easier. We meet in the retirement center in the basement. They have two beautiful conference rooms. So we're able to meet in those conference rooms. And our attendance is very good. It's from 20 to 30. And we have a lively discussion. You could talk as long as you like and as many times as you like, just so you don't give a little mini sermon. So the brethren appreciate. They studied the lesson very well. We started out with Our Most Holy Faith. We finished that. And now we're on the reprints from 1914 to 1916. So we have received many rich blessings. Our title of our remarks today will be Miracles and Signs. What I'm going to do is give you a couple definitions, and I'm sure that this will help set the tone for our definitions of miracles. The definition of a miracle would be, one, an extraordinary event manifesting a supernatural work of God. Two, it's an extremely outstanding or unusual event, thing, or accomplishment. Now I'll give you a definition of a sign. A sign is a remarkable event supposed to indicate the will of a deity. So we'll count that deity as being God. It's something material or external that stands or signifies something spiritual. A sign is a miracle that carries a message with it. So a sign is a miracle, but it carries a message with it. So I'll give you an illustration that Jesus said in John, the 11th chapter, which we'll talk about. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. So this would be a lesson. And a miracle would be raising Lazarus from the dead. So many times Jesus performed a miracle, but it did not necessarily carry a lesson with it. So we're going to concentrate on trying to get a lesson from some of these miracles. Now, the definition of a miracle man or performer is a man who performs miracles, a wonder worker. Sometimes a man who accomplishes something of unusual difficulty or previously thought impossible. So in the first three Gospels, the word miracle is used, and we don't have a lesson with it, but John uses signs in his gospel, and with the sign, there will be a major lesson. Now, the first time that the word sign is recorded for us is in Genesis 1:14, and I'm always going to use the New American Standard. This would be Genesis 1:14. Then God said, let there be lights, luminaries in the expanse of the heavens, to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs, and for seasons, and for days, and for years. The greatest argument that we have to prove God's existence, this would be my opinion, is that the universe is created by an intelligent design. And by this we mean that it's possible there could have been a bang theory. I don't know if you're familiar with the bang theory or not, but there would be one fantastic large mass. All of a sudden this mass would expand, and that would be the beginning of our universe. Now, I'm not saying this is true. I'm not saying it's false. But if it's true, it would be that God directed. He directed it with intelligence so that we would be able to tell times and seasons. So one of the things we learn from this scripture is that God creates an intelligent time-space relationship. So this would be the beginning of time, that we would be able to measure time. So that means that we could measure a day and a night. It's also we could measure seasons. We have star formations whereby you could look at the sky. This would determine the season that you would be living in. And also we have the measurement of days and years. For example, the Jewish people would be going by the lunar year, which would be 30 years. And at the present time, we use the solar year. So all of the things that God gave for us really would be that we would be able to measure time. Now, one of the greatest arguments, as I mentioned before, to prove God's existence would be design throughout the universe. And if you look up in the dictionary, this is, it's not a long word, but it's a little difficult to pronounce. It's called teleology. And what this means is the study of evidences of design in nature. So if we look at nature, you would be able to determine certain things. So the fact or character attributed to nature are natural processes that are being directed toward an end or shaped for a purpose. That means that when God created the universe, he shaped it for a purpose. And this is recorded for us in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. And I'm sure you're familiar with these scriptures. That'd be Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So you notice from the scripture, God is telling us that we would be able to understand a little bit about his attributes, his great power, by the things that we see. And this would tell us that the universe was really created with a design. I'm sure you're all familiar with Albert Einstein, and he started to push back the agnostics. And I'm sure you remember that an agnostic is a person who would say that it's impossible or it's not knowable that we could determine, that we could say that God exists. When Albert Einstein started to discover some of the secrets of the universe, one of the first thoughts that came to his mind was, why would a powerful and all-intelligent God create evil? And I have this documented in one of the books. It's called The Fingerprint of God. And I purchased this book for the simple reason that it gives many detailed explanations about the creative days. There's a great debate whether the creative days were 24 hours or whether they were long periods of time. Well, this particular book, it gives many good reasons why the creative days were long periods of time. It doesn't say they were 7,000 years long, but it does say they were long periods of time. Well, Albert Einstein was so troubled and so curious about this one question. So here we have one of the greatest minds of the century. In fact, he was listed in the Times magazine as the outstanding individual of the 20th century. So what he did, he went to all of the clergy and he asked, why would an intelligent creator permit evil? And they could not answer the question. He went to all the rabbis. He asked the same question. Why would a God permit evil? They could not answer the question. And brethren, in volume 1, chapter 7, we have a beautiful explanation on the permission of evil. So we should cherish this chapter. Every once in a while we should review this chapter, because Brother Russell answers the question of why God permitted evil. In Psalms 14:1 and Psalms 53:1, it's repeated that a fool will say in his heart that there is no God. In other words, God holds man accountable, that he would know that there is an intelligent creator. So I have listed two types of fools. One would be what we call an educated fool, where you might be trained in some particular school of thought or profession. So you would be an educated person. But if that person says he doesn't believe in God, the scriptures count him as a fool. And then we have a generic fool, which would include many individuals too, who would just say they don't believe in God. So the scriptures definitely state that if you do not believe in God, you are counted in as a fool. Now, the first time that the scriptures give us a sign to man is recorded for us in Genesis, the 9th chapter, verses 12 to 17. And we'll only read 12, 13, and 17. So this would be Genesis, the 9th chapter. We'll read verses 12, 13, and 17. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations." Verse 13, "I set my bow in a cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth." And in verse 17, God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." So the bow in this situation will represent the rainbow, which we recognize as being the rainbow covenant. And we're going to illustrate, as we come closer to the end of the talk, that the rainbow becomes an important part in the story of Lazarus. And it becomes a key point in our study. God wanted to impress our minds with the rainbow covenant because he wanted to assure us that the earth will exist forever. And within approximately 400 years, God would introduce the great Abrahamic covenant. And in the 15th chapter of Genesis, we have the first land title deed that God was going to give to mankind. So it'd be sort of ridiculous if God was going to give a land title deed to Abraham and all of a sudden the earth was going to be destroyed. So God wanted to assure us that the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled and the earth will abide forever. Now, the second great sign given to us is in the covenant to Abraham, and this would be pertaining to circumcision. And this is recorded for us in Genesis, the 17th chapter. And I personally call this chapter a covenant chapter because the word covenant is used 13 times within this particular chapter. So we're only going to read Genesis 17, 10, and 11. That's Genesis 17, 10, 11. "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall circumcise in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you." Now, we recognize that in order to come under the Abrahamic promise at that particular point in time, if you were circumcised, you came under these promises, so you were included in his promises. So we recognize in the new script, in the New Testament, that if you're circumcised, which we call circumcision of the heart, you would be counted in into the heavenly calling. Then we have another great miracle, probably the greatest miracle of all time, recorded for us in the Old Testament. And this is the parting of the Red Sea, recorded for us in Exodus chapter 14, verses 15 to 16. And we're going to talk about that more in our second talk tomorrow. I like the irony of the angel when Moses is standing before the Red Sea And he says to Moses, why are you standing there? Use that rod. You just thought this rod had some supernatural power. He said, use that rod. So Moses lifted the rod and the seas parted. So that's a beautiful lesson. And as I mentioned, this probably was one of the greatest miracles of all time. Now we'd like to turn our attention to the New Testament. And we're going to read in 1 Corinthians 1:22. That's 1 Corinthians 1:22. And again, this will all be New American Standard. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and in the New American Standard it says, attesting miracles. And the Greeks search for wisdom. The scribes and the Pharisees did exactly what the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 1:22 stated. So the scribes and Pharisees are going to do exactly what this scripture says. So we turn our attention now to Matthew 12:38-42. This is Matthew 12:38-42. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. I won't read the other scriptures, but our Lord said that this would be a sign that Jonah would be in the belly for 3 days. And then he also scolds them to say that the queen of the south, which would be when she came to see all of the glory of Solomon. Now we recognize that Jesus used signs and miracles as introductions to his interviews and discourses with individuals. We read in John the 3rd chapter verses 1 and 2. That'd be John the 3rd chapter 1 and 2. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So here we have Nicodemus recognizing that he is from God and no one could do these particular type of miracles. So Jesus used this occasion to give us a lesson on spirit begettal. Now, I have this chart before you, and I'd like to explain certain things from this chart. And a miracle could be broken down into four parts. I'm not saying that this is absolute, or there might not be five or six ways of dividing up a miracle, but I divide it up into four parts. And you'll notice that a miracle could have something to do with nature. That would be like walking on water. Or it would be healing, where Jesus healed someone. Or it could be exorcism, where Jesus relieved a person of an evil spirit. And then I carefully use the word resuscitations. It's not resurrections, because we know from the scriptures that a complete resurrection would be to stand again before God. So the word would be resuscitation. So it's broken down that we have 9 miracles from nature, 17 from healing, and exorcism would be 6, and resuscitations would be 3. What I'd like to emphasize is that the miracles, when you look at this list of miracles, it gives us a lot of information. One time I was working on a talk, and I ran across this chart. And I looked at this chart, and I said, this chart looks very interesting. I didn't need it for the talk that I was working on, but I said, I'm going to come back someday to this chart. And I said, I hopefully will learn a great deal from this chart. So what we'd like to do now is, you'll notice, we're going to concentrate. First of all, I mentioned that there are 35 major miracles that are recorded. Someone may say it might be one or two more, whatever. But for today, we're going to count the 35 that we have here. So it gives us the miracle, it gives us the place, and it gives us a reference, whether it be from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. So if you look at the place, you will notice that many miracles were performed in the north. If we start out, you'll see for miracle one, it says Cana, then Capernaum, 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 Sea of Galilee, Galilee, Capernaum, And then all of a sudden we have Jerusalem, which is a total change of nature. So what I have done is I counted these miracles, and on your map, if you'll notice on the map that I have here, I tried to make a circle, and this circle is 25 miles in radius. So if you take 25 miles from the city of Capernaum, which is on the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. If you notice, it could be on the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. I counted all the miracles that would be within this 25-mile circumference, and much to my amazement, only 10 miracles were performed outside of this circle. So what this really reveals to us is that when Jesus would start his ministry and he went into the wilderness, you'd wonder, the key question that would come to his mind, where would I live for 3.5 years? And then scripturally, Jesus would think in his mind, I have to live someplace, so where would I live for 3.5 years? So these miracles confirm obscure prophecy, which we don't use very much, but the prophecy would be recorded for us in Isaiah 9:1-2. And this prophecy indicates that Jesus would live in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. And the city of Capernaum would be the official residence of Jesus. So these miracles tell us that Jesus would live in the city of Capernaum. So now if you go back and look at the place, you're going to have to move back and forth a little bit. If you take your finger and slide down, and we're going to count the places where Jesus, or how many miracles Jesus performed in Capernaum. So if you start out with the second miracle, we're just going to count the name Capernaum. It comes out to be one, and you keep counting, and there are 10 times that Jesus performed a miracle in Capernaum. And that would be why Jesus said at the end of his ministry that he condemned Capernaum and Bethsaida because of all of the miracles that were performed in their area. The next thing that I would like to have you notice is that I put a Sabbath mark on the miracles, and I counted that there are 8 miracles that Jesus performed on the Sabbath. So what we learn from this is that you'd wonder if Jesus was deliberately trying to rub the scribes and Pharisees by performing this miracle, miracles on the Sabbath. But I'm going to quote some scriptures to prove Jesus' relationship to the Sabbath. But first of all, I'd like to back up and go back to Matthew, the 4th chapter. This will be Matthew, the 4th chapter. And we'll read verses 12 to 16. That's Matthew, the 4th chapter, verses 12 to 16. And this would confirm that Jesus would live by Capernaum. It reads, "Now when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and to those who were sitting in the land and the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned.'" So Jesus would be this great light that would live in the sides of the north. And one of the main reasons why we believe in the Lord's providence that he wanted to live in the sides of the north, if Jesus resided too long in the city of Jerusalem, they would have killed him before his full time would expire. The people outside of Jerusalem loved their master. The people inside Jerusalem were under the influence of all the scribes and Pharisees, and Jesus would not have lasted long if he would have lived in the city of Jerusalem. Now you'll notice on the far right, I've listed 4 Passovers. You'll see where it comes to John 2:1-11, right to the right side. Jesus attended four Passovers. So in the life of Jesus, he made three round-trip tickets from trips from the north. So every time there was a Passover, Jesus would go down to Jerusalem, and then he'd go back up north. The second time he would do the same thing. He'd go down to Jerusalem, go back north. So when you come to the fourth one, which was recorded for us in John 13:1, that was the last journey of Jesus to the city of Jerusalem because he was going to die on the cross. And this would be approximately 3 to 4 months after Jesus had the transfiguration scene. So before Jesus went to Jerusalem for the fourth time, he had the assurance from the Father for the second time that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So there's usually a great debate or a difference of opinion a little bit about what Jesus suffered or thought most about in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I prefer the thought that Jesus did not like the thought of dying as a blasphemer or as an opponent of God. I don't think that at any point in time that Jesus did not have the love and the approval of his Heavenly Father. And I think the transfiguration scene would bear out the fact that Jesus knew that he was going to die, and he heard the voice from heaven for the second time that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So I'm not saying that Jesus did not fear death to a certain extent, because a perfect man with his full senses would even hate the thought of extinction. But I think that Jesus went to Jerusalem with a great deal of confidence. Now what we'd like to examine, I marked down that there are 8 miracles that were performed on the Sabbath. And there's a special reason for this. First of all, I'd like to mention that there are 4 Sabbaths. If you look at the chart, the whole chart is one Sabbath of 7,000 years. If you look at the millennial age, that's a Sabbath of 1,000 years. Then we also have a Sabbath of a year, and we have a Sabbath of a day. So depending on how you read the scriptures, that would determine what Sabbath we're talking about. So if I would quote Acts 17:31, that God had appointed a day whereby he would have his Son judge the world in righteousness, that refers to the 1,000-year day, which would be a 1,000-year day Sabbath, which would be the millennial age. Now, this is confirmed for us because in Matthew chapter 12, verses 6 to 9, that's Matthew chapter 12, verses 6 to 9, we read, these are the words of the Master, "But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would have not condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." And departing from there, he went to their synagogue. So there's 2 extremely important points here. One, Jesus is telling us that he's greater. He's greater than the temple. And 2, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. As I mentioned before, sometimes you would think that the Master was deliberately trying to rub the scribes and Pharisees to see how far he could drive them. But in a reprint article on page 3311, that's reprint article 3311, the first paragraph, I'd like to read this, but I think this is a fantastic statement. This quote, "Our Lord seems to have preferred the Sabbath days for his healing work. At all events, some of his most notable miracles were done on the Sabbath days. His reason for so doing was not, we believe, to exasperate the Pharisees and the scribes, or merely to show the hypocrisy of their formalism, but because the Sabbath days served a special purpose as an illustration of the great Sabbath that is to come, the millennium, in which all the families of the earth shall be blessed by this good physician, who has already given his life for the redemption of the life of the world, who during the millennial age, his bride and church cooperating, will bless and heal all the willing and obedient of the human family, lifting them up, 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 out of Adamic sin and death conditions to the perfection of life lost in Eden through the disobedience of the first Adam. So Jesus knew very thoroughly that he was the Lord of the Sabbath, and he would have the entire millennial age to heal all of mankind. So it was lawful for him to heal on the Sabbath. Continuing in our study now, we'd like to turn your Bibles to Matthew, the 12th chapter, verses 10 to 15. I'm not going to read all of these scriptures, but this pertains to Jesus healing a withered hand on the Sabbath. And Jesus asked the question after they were viewing a withered hand on a man, and a question saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him? So they were trying to put him in a trap. And Jesus healed this man, and he wanted to tell him directly and indirectly that it is good to heal on the Sabbath. But in the 14th verse, it shows the hardness of heart that the Pharisees had. In the 14th verse we read, but the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. And then we continued out with another miracle which was done on the Sabbath day. This would be miracle number 29. And this also occurred on the Sabbath. And this is a beautiful lesson because these Pharisees were friendly to Jesus. They liked Jesus. And they invited him to supper, which is a very nice thing that we all like to do, to invite our friends for supper. And in this account, in Luke 14, these were all of the greatest intellect, all of the lawyers and the scholars of the Mosaic Law. They were all brought together. So this would be the great intellect of the Jewish nation. And this is recorded for us in Luke chapter 14, 1-6. When Jesus came into the room, every eye was fastened upon him because they knew that Jesus was a very unusual person. And Jesus did not wait for anyone to ask him questions. This is one rare occasion when Jesus took the offensive. And he said right away, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But these were intelligent people. They kept quiet. They wouldn't dare offer a thought because they knew that Jesus was a very unusual person. And they probably knew all about Nicodemus visiting him and talking to him. So finally, Jesus healed this person, and not one of them answered or said anything. And there's several reasons for this. One, if they said, well, Jesus, we agree with you, they would have been put out of the synagogue. That would have been the end of their life as a Pharisee. And if they agreed with him too readily, they recognized that Jesus was a revolutionary from the standpoint that he was introducing new ideas and new customs. So again, they would be rejected from their particular office. But many of them were very sympathetic to Jesus, so they kept quiet, hoping that at some future time, they would either be able to show their love for Jesus or their allegiance to him. And we know for a fact from the 15th chapter of Acts, when they had the Jerusalem conference, the scripture tells us that there were Pharisees in that conference who attended, and they did believe in Jesus. The next miracle that we'd like to consider is miracle number 27. And this pertains to a man who was born blind. And this was one of the greatest miracles of all time, too, because nothing like this ever occurred in the land of Israel. And in the 9th chapter of John, Jesus performs a miracle whereby this person was born blind, and he used this as a fantastic sign. Now, the irony of this account is that the Pharisees examined him. They examined his, or questioned his mother and father. They went back to talk to him. They tried to do everything they could to discredit this particular miracle. So the irony of this account is that the Pharisees who could see were blind to the potential of the high calling. And a man who was born blind, he was healed, and it would indicate from verse 38 that he would be a potential person for the high calling. So this turned out to be a wonderful lesson, and he was put out of the synagogue. And from verse 38, as I mentioned, it would appear that he became a disciple of Jesus. Now what we'd like to do is we're going to consider the three resuscitations that Jesus performed. And all three don't have the same coverage in Scripture. They don't have the same magnitude of importance or excitement. And Jesus used the last resuscitation as a major teaching of a doctrine. So the account of Jesus raising the son of a widow is the shortest account, and the people are praising and glorifying God that a great prophet was risen from among the people. And for our next account, this will be recorded for us in Luke, the 8th chapter. And in this a particular account, when Jesus said that she is asleep, they laughed at Jesus. They thought this was some type of a sadistic joke, that the daughter was not dead, she was just sleeping. But Jesus raised his daughter from the dead. And there were only like two parts. One was there was a limited amount of a crowd, and two, that there were parents who witnessed this particular event beside a couple of disciples that Jesus went with. In the example of Lazarus, which is recorded for us in the 9th chapter of John, I'm sure we're all familiar with this account because it's used by all the elders and all the truth people in funeral talks to show that this would be the great doctrine of the resurrection of life. But in this particular account, it's different from the first two. You'll notice that Jesus raised the two immediately from the dead. And I think Jesus was a realist who would think that someone would question those miracles and say, well, you know, he really didn't raise anybody from the dead. They were in a deep coma or some deep sleep. So Jesus was going to erase all doubts from human mind. He deliberately waited 4 days, and he knew that Lazarus was dead before he would take any action. So finally, Jesus told his disciples, saying that we're going to go visit Lazarus, and he is dead. Because they thought, well, if he's sleeping, he's doing good. But Jesus said, he is dead. In this story, we're going to emphasize two verses, verse 4 and verse 40. Jesus said at this particular account that you will see the glory of God. So we're going to ask the question, what could possibly be the glory of God? In Ezekiel 1:28, I won't read the scripture, but it tells us specifically that the glory of God is the rainbow. So in the account of Lazarus, Jesus waited 4 days, and Jesus wanted to show the crowd that whether it was 4 days, 4 years, 40 years, 4,000 years, that he had the power to offset the decaying process. And in one of the truth literature articles that's going by, it mentions that Jesus specifically said, Lazarus, come forth. If Jesus didn't say, Lazarus, come forth, it's possible all that are in their graves would have come forth because he would be the resurrection. I thought that was a nice, unusual thought. So he did say, Lazarus, you come forth. That's it for now. So this was not a resurrection for the dead. This was only a resuscitation, as we mentioned. So what we'd like to suggest, as we mentioned, that twice he told him that you'll see the glory of God. So somehow, in the story of Lazarus, we have to tie in the rainbow, because the rainbow is the glory of God. So what we'd like to suggest is that Jesus was the antitypical high priest. The colors of the rainbow would be in his glory robes. Remember, he had a red, a blue, purple, and it would be gold rather than yellow. But the colors of the rainbow would be in the glory robes of the high priest. So Jesus was the antitypical high priest who was there to raise Lazarus from the dead. In the account in John 11 chapter, It says that many Jews believed in Jesus after the resurrection. They were impressed. And it also mentions that the chief priests and the Pharisees, they admitted that Jesus was performing many signs or attesting miracles. That's verse 47. So the scribes and Pharisees were faced with a difficult decision. They had to either accept Jesus, or if they accepted Jesus, they would lose their position with Rome, or they had to kill him. And what they had to do is also decide that if you're going to kill Jesus, you have to kill Lazarus. Lazarus was a walking miracle. Lazarus testified that he was a product of someone who was brought back from the dead. I'm going to ask you a question now. Who was in power at the time when Jesus was crucified? Was it the Sadducees or the Pharisees? Okay, it was the Sadducees. What did the Sadducees believe? They believed that there would be no resurrection. So this made it worse for the Sadducees, because when Jesus would raise Lazarus from the dead, it would indicate that he had the power to bring someone back from the dead. So they wanted to kill Jesus and also Lazarus. In Revelation, the fourth chapter, we won't read all of the scriptures, but in the Revelation we have a throne scene where God is sitting upon the throne, and a complete rainbow or halo is around the throne. And I think that emeralds are green, but I have green marked in my Bible, which would be a story of restitution. So the story of restitution surrounds God's throne. This would be the theme of the Bible, restitution. Paul, wherever he went, the book of Acts says that he believed in Jesus and the resurrection. That was his main theme of Acts, Jesus and the resurrection. So we're thrilled with that. And in Revelation 10:1, it says there's a strong angel, and he's coming from heaven, and he has the rainbow around his head. The rainbow around his head. So this would be our Lord when he returns. He is the executor of God's will, and the times of restitution will be instituted by this great antitypical high priest. Brethren, we rejoice in John 11, because this supports one of the major doctrines that we believe in the resurrection. As I mentioned, that was Paul's main theme, would be Jesus and the resurrection. So we feel that all of these miracles that Jesus performed and all of these signs that Jesus performed were to confirm that he was indeed the Messiah who would eventually be the Redeemer for all of the world of mankind. We have four Gospels, and the four Gospels are a little different. The first three are the same. They're called Synoptic Gospels. And what that means, the word synoptic means that you view everything fairly close or same. It might have just a little variation one way or another. So three of the Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and Mark, were Synoptic Gospels. But John was not a Synoptic Gospel, because the first three were written at a relatively early time, even though it went into the 50s and 60s. But John wrote his Gospel closer to 100. So John included many things that were not included in the first three Gospels. And one of the major teachings that John included that were not in the first three Gospels, beside the resurrection, was agape love. And I know for myself, for many years, I would read that scripture, "For God so loved the world." I could quote it by heart, but I never realized that that word love means agape love, that God loved mankind without strings attached, ever flowing from him. But that does not mean that it has to be controlled by justice and love and power, by all of his attributes. So, brethren, we're very thankful that all of the signs and teachings of Jesus would confirm that he was the Messiah, and also that one of our main doctrines that we believe in would be the resurrection of the dead, will start, you know, within relatively short time, and we're all looking forward to the day when the Lord will set up his earthly kingdom. And may the Lord bless these considerations.